Good morning. Let us now behold that wondrous mystery explained to us clearly through the book of Romans. Please turn with me there, Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin our series with verses 1 through 4. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. I've noticed within myself in recent days a tendency to dramatize, to make things bigger than they are. I think it's because I don't want to be boring. I want to make my case. And it's seen most clearly or heard most clearly when I'm using superlatives. If you don't remember that from grammar, it's things like the best, the greatest, the worst. Those are unique categories. A superlative means that it's at the top of whatever the top is or the bottom of whatever the bottom is. But even to say things like, that was the best ice cream, or that was the worst rendition of the national anthem I've ever heard. That's not true. We all do it, especially when we're in arguments with our significant others. It's the best, the worst, always, never. We use absolute language so flippantly, and it kind of loses meaning. And so with that awareness, I am very consciously going to introduce this letter with a superlative. What is sitting before you on that page very well may be the greatest letter ever written. This isn't just my opinion. Those of us who are in Christ and look through the halls of history to heroes of the church in times past, I can hear their testimony regarding the same. The great reformer Martin Luther wrote of this epistle, "Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament, which is well worthy and well deserving that a Christian should not only learn it by heart, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of his soul. The more it is handled, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." Wow. That's pretty high praise. Or just consider William Tyndale. "The reason why you have an English Bible in your hand as an English speaker is because of this man's efforts 500 years ago." And he said of Romans, "The epistle is the principal and the most excellent part of the New Testament, the most pure evangelion," or the most pure gospel, that is to say, glad tidings. "Romans is a light and a way unto the whole Scripture." And he goes on to say, "No man can read it too often or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is, and the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is, and the more grandly it is searched, the more precious things are found on it, and so great the treasure of spiritual things lie hid within." Or, I need to speed up, Calvin says, "The excellency of this epistle can never be sufficiently appreciated." Are you hearing the superlatives? "Once we know the contents of the letter well, the doors are open to the greatest treasures of Scripture." He even says this, "The epistle to the Romans is placed first," talking about the first of the epistles. You've got the Gospels, Acts, and then the letters. He says it's placed first, not because of the priority of its date, but because of the superlative excellency of the epistle. And then one more older figure in church history, one of the most famous preachers of the 4th century, a guy named John Chrysostom, truly helpful. You could read his stuff today and understand it. He says that this great preacher credited Romans as unquestionably the fullest, deepest compendium of all sacred foundational truths. Are you hearing these terms? Deepest, fullest, best, all spiritual truths, the gateway to everything else. So how do we even mind something like this? I mean, even better minds than mine or others that I would know, like, have spent years upon years trying to wrap their tentacles around this and assimilate it for themselves. One of the most brilliant was a Welsh medical doctor turned pastor by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who literally spent 14 years every week preaching through the book of Romans on Friday night, and he didn't even finish before he died. Somebody asked me if I would be trying to do that. No. One of our favorites here at our church and church history is Spurgeon. 136 sermons in the book of Romans. Others have spent 7, 8 years. What are we doing? 18 months or less? I don't know. But I only tell you that because, like, it rightly attracts, like, the hearts of those who truly want to know God and His gospel. One more reference. One more testimony. This one from J.I. Packer. He says that Romans is the Everest of the epistles, the Olympics of biblical exposition. Everest. Olympics. And we're talking big, huge, hard to do. And so it will be by God's grace that we journey through this epistle together. And there's some tension here, admittedly, between trying to, like, get the forest and the trees, to notice the particulars, but still remember that this is a letter. It's the greatest letter ever written. It's not a theology book. It's actually a letter written to, like, a group of people who are, like, dealing with some real problems. They lived in a harsh Roman world. I mean, society was corrupt, to say the least, and slavery was rampant, and oppression was outlandish, and they were trying to navigate their way through this world. And then add to that, that there were some serious racial issues going on because of the presence of the Jewish people in a pagan empire who at one point had a dominant hold in that city of Rome, 40,000 of them estimated at one particular time. Then they get kicked out by an emperor named Claudius, and so they've helped found the church. Then they're out of the church, but then he lets them back in a little later, a few years later, and now new people have taken over in the church. And can you imagine the clash of cultures as the former leaders try to come back to current leaders, and they're both from different ethnic backgrounds? I mean, it had the potential to be an absolute powder keg of destruction. And so Paul is writing to people who are on the verge of blowing up. So there's real issues going on. But what he also has in mind, let me just keep in mind, like, one other thing. He has in mind their well-being, but he also has in mind, like, the gospel going to where it's never gone before. And so even though that church isn't perfect, he wants that to be a platform for him to be able to go into, like, new regions, new areas with the gospel. And so he's trying to do, like, three different things at once. I mean, it is a hard thing just to, like, you know, stay focused and on task. But like most letters, Paul can't cover just one thing. There's a lot to accomplish. And we'll try to bring out all these things in the coming weeks. So today, we're not going to give some huge overview of the entire book of Romans. That will unfold in the weeks to come. We're going to introduce this thing the way that Paul introduced it, with his very own name, his identity. And through that, we'll see part of what this great book, this great letter is all about. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 together. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The introduction continues, but we have to stop there. Now, you need to notice something as we even kick off this letter, that this letter functions a little differently than the letters that you and I tend to write. Sorry, folks, it's allergy season. I've been around the block long enough to know that I'm going to have to hold on to this a little bit today, so please forgive me, but this will help for later. Paul says, he introduces the letter in a way different than we do. When you get a letter from someone, how does it, you open it up and what do you normally see? You typically the first thing is dear so-and-so, and then there's the content of the letter, and then at the bottom we do sincerely or always yours or whatever, and then we put our name. And then sometimes we add stuff to our name. So I could put just Justin, for example. Or if it's somebody that doesn't know me as well, I accommodate that ending to expand so they have a little better reference point. Justin Harris. Not just any Justin, but the one whose last name is Harris. I can take it even further. Sometimes this happens in an email. Maybe if you think about what you put at the bottom of your emails, it may have your name, and then beneath that it has a title of some kind that you think is relevant for that particular person. So it could be so-and-so, president of this or that company. So it's your vocation. Sometimes it gets even longer. You could say so-and-so, occupation and educational background or experience. So some people put MBA or doctor of ministry or PhD. You can keep adding on because you're trying to establish credibility with who it is you're writing to. But here's the funny thing about the way that we write letters. We put it at the end. Thankfully, in the first century, they had a little more sense than we. And they would put all of this stuff at the very beginning so you knew who was talking to you. Now, I understand very well that we've gotten into the habit of looking down to see who the letter's really from before we go back up again. But you get the point that if you're going to hear from someone, you want to know who it is. A little timeout. I have rejected more calls in the last 4 months of my life than I ever have because they come from unknown numbers. If it does not show up, if you're not in my phone, I will not answer. I don't care what the area code is. Why? Because we don't even want to hear from somebody that we don't know. Paul is going to establish credibility on the basis of who he is, and all we have here is just a bunch of descriptors of Paul, occupation, educational background, experience. I mean, it's just a biography of who he is so he can establish credibility for what it is he wants to say. And what I want you to notice this morning as we open this letter up is that what Paul actually identifies as essential, the things that they need to know about him, was to create an immediate resonance or a credibility that should ring true with us as well. But what Paul is doing is modeling for us the things that matter in a messenger. Who do we listen to about things eternal? Where's the source for things significant? Who is the actual emissary of things that matter? What are we listening for? Is it the person with the right educational background? Is it the person with the right vocational experience? Is it the person with the right relationships and connections with other people? Like, what Paul is doing here is modeling at the very beginning the things that matter for the message that is most important. What is the mark, or what are the marks of a must-hear messenger from God? Keep in mind, he doesn't know these people. They don't know him. Of all the letters that Paul has written, this is the only one that he writes to a church that he had not ever directly ministered to. So this church had been started presumably from like Pentecost, where several people from Rome had first heard the gospel and come back and established a church there. Hence that like Jewish presence that started it off. And like Paul is wanting to minister to them so that he can minister through them. And he has to introduce himself to this like great church all through just a written page or pages. It actually takes an hour to read this letter from start to finish, which is uncharacteristic of most letters in the first century world, but Paul's got some stuff he wants to get done. And it all begins with him identifying himself as the must-hear messenger. What makes him someone that they must listen to? What are the actual like the criteria for credibility, for Christian advice? Like, what are we looking for? Like, what rings true or should ring true for those who are trying to learn of eternal truth? Paul identifies a few things here, and they stand out very significantly, strongly. There's three marks in particular, and the first one that we'll note here is his submission to Christ. The first mark of someone you must listen to is someone who is submitted to Christ. Paulos, doulos. Those are the first two words. Paul, doulos, slave. Slave. If you were to write a letter to someone to try to generate credibility, what are typically the first things you're going to put behind your name? Normally it's that of which you would perceive to be of greatest significance, that which would resonate the most soundly with the other person. And what Paul does here is absolutely dumbfounding. On several levels. One, because he keeps adding on more and more and more to his name, and that was rarely done in that particular context and culture. But the other is the content of what he puts there. In a society in which there really was a difference between those who were slaves and those who were citizens, Paul leads with what would have been perceived as disgraceful in higher company. He calls himself a slave. But yet, he is a citizen, he is a free man, and yet he puts himself in this position of being like at the bottom of the social hierarchy. There is a humility to his introduction that says that like with, you know, one third of the rest of you, I too am a man under orders. I do not operate in my own authority. I am submitted to one who is greater than me. He doesn't like push himself upon them as someone who is great and powerful. He puts himself in a position of lowliness and subjection to one who is greater, none other than Christ Jesus, a slave of Christ Jesus. Christ being the title of Messiah or King, the promised hero of the Old Testament, and Jesus being identified as his human name. Paul is not just a slave, humility, but he is a slave of Christ Jesus. There's dignity. This should ring true with them. This is something that they would be able to connect with. Like, oh wow, here's a guy that I would want to listen to. Like, here's a man who understands himself to be like under orders. This is a guy who belongs, but he belongs to one that matters. And so like that ring of submission. Submission to Christ. Like, this is what Paul is marked by. He assumes that the Christian audience listening would connect well with him as a submitted man to Christ. We listen to those who are submitted to Christ. That's the kind of guy you must hear. But that's not the only way he introduces himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, and notice next, called to be an apostle. He was not just submitted to Christ, but he was selected by Christ. Selected, called. It's just a really simple word when you talk about being called or called out. You remember from elementary school when like all the kids would like line up and play a game and pick teams? A calling would come when the team captain would summon you, call your name, and put you on their team. Or maybe you've received a summons before to show up to the court and serve on a jury. Your name is on the paper. You're being summoned. You're being enlisted. Paul's been selected for something. He thinks that they will connect with him, see him as credible, when they realize not only that he's submitted to Christ, but that he has been selected, called out, summoned by Christ. Called to be an apostle. Selected for what? Apostleship. What is an apostle? Friends, apostle just means a sent one. Sometimes it is used generally in the New Testament to talk about people who were chosen to be like ambassadors for Jesus, like missionaries, what we think of. Even the term missionary means sent one, one on a mission. So there is a generic sense in which one could be an apostle, small a, sent by Christ or his church. But Paul here is not just talking about like generically being sent. Like the apostle term especially would have resonated with them as one who was specially selected by God with authority to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the establishing of his church. Paul would clarify it this way in Ephesians 2:20, that Jesus was building his church on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. The apostles were the divine spokespeople for Jesus. Think about like the official press secretaries of heaven. They were the ones who spoke on the king's behalf. And so Paul is definitely someone who is submitted to Christ, but he is also one selected by Christ. And they knew that if someone was called to be an apostle, that this had to be authentically verified. They had to have seen the risen Christ, and they had to have received a commission that had been verified by the other apostles as well. I just say this to you to help you understand in our day and age where a lot of people could claim, well, I'm an apostle too. This is not that. This is something unique. This is something that was confined to the first century of the church. He only picked a few, and they did not have successors. Not everyone saw the risen Christ. Only these first ones did. This is a position of exclusive authority. He is one who is representing Jesus like at his best. He is submitted to Christ. He has been selected by Christ. But selected to do what? Notice the next mark of the must-hear messenger, and this is the final one. A servant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart. So he is submitted to Christ. He's selected by Christ. He's separated. He's separated for Christ. This should resonate. Like, and what I want you to especially notice here is that the term slave of Christ and the term apostle or sent one by Christ, like those are just briefly mentioned, but Paul is going to geek out on this last one. Like, this is where he just like blows up, and like this is the thing that would look really weird at the bottom of your email signature. If I put Justin Harris, Pastor of Faith Bible Church, Doctor of Ministry, and then put Father of Five Lovely Children, and then proceeded to give you like a bio of my entire family, you would think, whoa, this guy must really like his kids. I mean, it's an expansion. Like, you write more about what you think is most important. And that would be weird. I've never got a letter like that. I mean, I love my kids. But have you ever seen anybody sign a letter that way? Have you ever seen anybody expand? Or let's say that they expanded upon their doctorate. Doctorate of, you know, clinical research at such and such university. You know, Like, he's just put your stuff, just put your title. And but Paul here, he's not going to do that. He wants to know, wants them to know, of all the things that he is, the thing that is the most relevant to them is that he has been commissioned particularly for, set apart for, the gospel of God. This is the thing that establishes the credibility in a way that connects with them, because it was the gospel that they would be first and foremost concerned about as a church of Jesus Christ. When it says set apart for the gospel, it is just the basic term that means like to reserve something. You ever go to a restaurant and you see a great table and you're like, why can't I sit at that one? And they're like, you can't because it is reserved. It is set apart for someone more special than you. Or someone who had more forethought. But the truth is, it's not common use. It's got a special use. It's for someone else. Or I've seen this multiple times, just driving through northern Florida and even in my own like home area, eastern North Carolina, where there's actually trees that are over 20 foot tall. They'll put ribbons around some of these trees from time to time. They're marked because they're being selected for lumber. It's marked off. Paul had a ribbon tied around him, if you will. Like, he was marked, he was identified for a special purpose. And that purpose was, and it's interesting, it's not a verb, it's a noun, gospel. Gospel. Particularly, the gospel from God. The gospel that's sourced in God. But what is the term gospel? I mean, we hear it all the time. Like, we use it all the time. There's gospel this, gospel that. Like, what is gospel? Don't spiritualize it for a moment. Let's just like think about what the word means. The Greek word is euangelion. Eu meaning good. And then angelos, like angel, messenger. So you put the two together, it's the good message or the glad tidings. In everyday parlance, it would be something like, it's a boy. Or, my team won. Or the president I voted for got elected. Like, it's the kind of stuff that you say that's like in and of itself, like meaningful and positive. I hesitate to use the word news because news in our age actually tends to mean something depressing and terrible. Speaking of my lovely children, one of them confronted me this week in a kind, Christ-like way, and said, Dad, I just wanted to point out to you that I think that you've been a little too enamored with the news lately. Said that you know a little too much about like what's going on in everyday life and culture, and I'm frankly kind of tired of hearing about it. That was the short version of it. But the reason why I was confronted in that way is because I've actually been the one to challenge them on a regular basis, like, hey, look, the news is so terrible for your health. Like, if it bleeds, it leads. It's supposed to be, like, tearing you down. They're trying to stir you up emotionally. They're just trying to make more money, get more clicks. Like, I've typically been that guy, and you get sucked into news. But we know that news in our day and age is typically terrible. They're not telling you all the wonderful things that are going on with the administration or like with the traffic or like with like just the world scene. They got to tell you the terrible stuff. And yet in that context, in that culture, like euangelion, like good news, like literally meant the kind of news that would affect the entire kingdom. Something good happened at the hand of the king or on behalf of the king. And this official emissary gets sent out to tell you, hey, here's the good things. This is how this is going to benefit you. So it was glad news. I love the way Tyndale actually translated it in his lexicon for his first translation of the New Testament. He says that glad tidings or gospel is that which makes a man dance and sing. Paul says, I'm a man reserved, set apart, committed to gospel, good news, official news from the king that benefits the kingdom, and not just any news, but God's good news. It is the gospel of God. God has a good message that He is actually pronouncing. Like, there is something official from heaven that is being made known that would make the heart dance and sing. Like, it's like life-changing news. Now, you got to think, gospel didn't just mean good news like my team won in the Sweet 16 games this week, or there's a sale at the store on such and such. Like, gospel typically meant that which was climactic and huge. And when people in the first century were hearing that particular word, based on where they're coming from, they would have had expectations of something like cataclysmic, world-changing. If they were Jews, they would look back to the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and see that word gospel used, especially throughout the book of Isaiah. And they would be expecting God to show up at the end and like fix everything and put them back in charge as a Jewish nation with their king at the helm of things. Like, that was the gospel that they were expecting. But listen to this. The Romans had their own gospel. In fact, as part of the Roman propaganda machine, when Caesar was installed, listen to this, as Lord over the empire and proclaimed to be the Son of God, that was heralded as gospel. This was supposed to be like the savior of the world. It was Pax Romana. There would be peace for all. Everything would be good because we have a new ruler. And Paul says, no, I'm not preaching a Jewish gospel about a political Messiah alone. I'm not preaching a Roman gospel about some guy that professes himself to be the Son of God. I am preaching about the gospel from God, the message that He's actually promised. And I want you to notice how He defines that gospel. What is it? If it's not the Jewish political version, or not the pagan political version, like, what actually is this gospel that Paul is commissioned to? Like, what is this message that he holds so tightly, that's so identified with him, and that's supposed to give him credibility with the people? Notice it, please. Look in your text. He says, I am giving you the gospel, I am associated with the gospel of God, which he promised, God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. For Paul, the gospel is not just like mere like propaganda. It is a person. It is a person. The gospel concerns his Son, God's Son. And it is credible, and it is centered on a Savior. It is credible, and it is centered on a Savior. The credibility of Paul's gospel isn't just something that he made up. One of the most fascinating books I read last year was on the topic of propaganda by a French philosopher, and I realized by the time I was done reading that it's real. Propaganda is real. There are evil entities out there trying to mobilize masses of people to do things without thinking about them, and typically they're immoral. It's real. And it's made up. And they're lies. And yet, Paul isn't just making stuff up here. He is saying that the gospel that I proclaim, God's gospel, is something that is historically verified. It is not new. It is not novel. It is something that has been expected and something that has actually been like authenticated by God's people for millennia. And notice what it is. He says, the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. As Paul is talking to this group of Romans and Jewish Christians, like, he is actually saying that, hey, you will notice what I am preaching because you all have had access to the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings, what we know to be the Old Testament. Like, in this, when you were reading it, you knew that God had made a promise to come and actually bring about this cataclysmic change that you were all longing for. And that is what he proclaimed, something authenticated, something expected. It wasn't novel. It wasn't new. He wasn't making it up. There was a real hope and longing from the Jewish people for over 1,000 years through what they had seen written in their Bibles that there would be a hero from God, His Son, who would come and rule and reign, not only the political sphere, but also liberating them from their guilt of their sin and its power over their hearts, and even death itself. Even the expectation of a resurrection from the dead wasn't just some new thing made up in the New Testament, but it was something that was actually understood and embraced by Old Testament saints, as evidenced by the Pharisee movement in Jesus' day who were actually asking him questions about the resurrection. Like, friends, what you need to understand is that Paul is preaching something that is not made up. Sometimes we read the Old Testament and we're just like missing the point. Old Testament, promises made. New Testament, promises kept. You want to understand your Bible? That's the simplest way I can put it. Old Testament, promises made. New Testament, promises kept. Like, God was making promises, and they were sitting on the edge of their seat, and they were waiting for this. And some of them misinterpreted it. Like, they went for a cheap, short answer. They tried to find, like, solutions where there were none by looking for just political-only messiahs. But Paul was saying, no, the thing that you really wanted is here. That's what I'm preaching. I don't just make it up. It's actually tied to the Old Testament. It's credible. But notice the content of it. He said, it is the Scriptures. It's from the Scriptures. It's what God promised beforehand. But what did God promise? He promised His Son. He promised His Son. And He declares the good news of the coming of His Son in two ways. Notice it in the text. One of them is through His humanity. Through His humanity. And the other is through what we could easily call his deity. Or one, even better, I think we could say it this way. One is through His humility, and the other is through His superiority. Notice how he describes this Son who is the focus of the gospel. He says, it was I preached to you, or my gospel is that which concerns His Son. So God's Son, He's already saying that God had a Son. The Father has a Son. Let me just pause. Some people have tried to say, you know what? Maybe because of Jesus' birth, like He wasn't the Son until He was born, right? Like Jesus didn't exist forever. I mean, the Son didn't exist forever. He showed up, or He became the Son. I want you to notice, friends, that even the terminology Father and Son, if you call God the Father and you're calling this other person the Son, like He already existed before His birth in Bethlehem. For some of you who are here and you're relatively new Christians, I want to help you understand that. This is a big deal. The Son of God existed eternally. But notice what the text says. He says, it descended from David. He entered, He came into existence in the human realm. He invaded the human realm in the line of David. That's the best way I can say it. You say, well, what does that matter? Friends, that was the promise. The promise was that, like, this great hero, this great king would come through the line of David. It wasn't just some any old guy. It was somebody who would have to come from David's line. He was supposed to be that great king that we saw in Psalm 2, who was supposed to be ruling over the nations. And yet by the time Psalm 2 was written, it became blatantly obvious that David was not that guy. David did not have the righteousness, the capacity to represent God in a way that he could bring about, like, worldwide peace. And so they still sang Psalm 2 with the expectation that God would send somebody into the human realm and who would rule and reign in a way that would bring honor and glory to God and peace to the nations. Like, this is an expectation. It had to come through the line of David. And I would add to that, that we needed a Savior who would enter into our human condition because, friends, as Gregory of Nazianzus put it, the 4th century church father, what has not been assumed cannot be healed. The problem with sin was in you. Like, it's physical. It's physical, spiritual, but you got it like a congenital disease. And you needed one who would come in and, like, fix the human problem. And so Christ entered into our human realm. Like, He took on Himself, like, the flesh that had been cursed so that He could fix it. He'd gotten the problem. And he righted it. He fixed it. So Paul is preaching a gospel that focuses on like the incarnation of Christ. But it's not just his incarnation. It's not just that God entered into the human realm, but it's also the exaltation of Christ. Notice what also he says that his gospel was all about in verse 4. He says, he entered in through David's line according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Notice, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. Another way you could translate that is he was determined to be the Son of God in power. He was fixed as the Son of God in power. The Greek word there is the one for our word horizon. The horizon, friends, is a boundary that has been imposed upon you. You have limits. Go look at the beach, and you can look as far as you want, but there's a line there that you'll never cross. It just keeps moving. You're so small. Boundaries have been imposed upon you. Something has been decreed. Something has been ordained. In a similar way, Christ, who entered into humanity and knew suffering and knew pain and knew weakness, even to the point of death on a cross at the hands of the Roman Empire, would then, through his resurrection from the dead, by overcoming the greatest enemy known to man, would actually be appointed as beyond the bound. Someone who's not confined to the normal boundaries of humanity, but one who through the Holy Spirit's power like overcame it and actually like was evidenced to be the Son of God in power. Not just the Son of God in suffering, but the Son of God in power, the one who was the powerful Son. Like, there's a difference between a king who is born and has a natural line or connection to the office of a king and a coronation. Birthday and coronation day are totally different things. Friends, even though Jesus entered this world as the Son of God, he was recognized to be such beyond dispute through the resurrection. Like, it was at that point that, according to Philippians 2, that God exalted him and gave him a name that was above every name. I mean, like, how great of a king can it be for him to go and lay down his life for his people and then to be brought back to life again from the greatest enemy? No one had ever defeated the enemy of death. And here is one who had. In fact, God was so pleased with him that he not only brought him back from the dead, but then he received him into his very presence, just like he had done with Enoch in times of old. This was one that God so approved of that he received him into his presence. He gave him a title, not just his Son eternally as deity, but now the incarnate Son, who also was human, has been made Lord and vindicated and declared to be the King of Kings, the one who reigns over all, even the enemy of death. That is the gospel that Paul preached. It was about Jesus. It was about what he had done. It was not about what they would do. And friends, I just pause here to remind us that when we are referring to the gospel, we must remember that we are declaring and reminding ourselves of news, not advice. The gospel is news, not advice. If I were to just ask you the question, like, what is the gospel, and you just start explaining that, it may be the most important thing I'd ever ask. Because so often in our circles, it'd be so easy to say, oh, well, the gospel is the good news that if you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. To many of you, they'll say, oh, yeah, that's the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not about what you do. That may be the response to the gospel. But the gospel is about what Jesus has done. If your gospel doesn't have Jesus as its subject, it's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus, as God's Son, entered into our fallen humanity lived the life we couldn't live, died to fully absorb the wrath of God through His crucifixion on the cross, and then rose again 3 days later, being vindicated as God's special chosen ruler, received into heaven, ruling now, and one day returning for His people. It's about what Jesus has done. And we respond to that in repentance and faith. And if yet what you're preaching all the time is, repent, repent, believe, believe, and not preaching what Jesus has done, people think, oh, well, this is just one more moral step for self-improvement. I'm going to do this faith thing, or I'm going to try this repentance thing, and I'm going to put over a new leaf. That is a response to what Jesus has already done. We preach what Jesus has done, and people respond to that. We do not preach the response. May I say also the gospel, what is it? What is it not? It is not the response. But may I also be clear that the gospel, for those of you who may be visiting, is not just religion. It is not just any attempt to try to do something quasi-religious and get into God's good graces. It isn't you turning over a new leaf. It isn't you attending church. It isn't you actually getting baptized or partaking of the sign of communion. It isn't you like resolving to give more to a particular institution and somehow earn God's favor. It isn't you experiencing something mystical through a retreat away where you cleared your mind and heart and waited for the divine to speak. It is the good news of what God has done to rescue sinners in and through Christ and Christ alone. It is not religion. So the gospel is not religion. The gospel is not response. The gospel is about the ruler and rescuer, Jesus, and what He has done to bring about salvation for those who would believe in Him. You see the difference? I don't think some of you are getting it. And we'll have plenty of time to unpack this more. But can I just give you this warning? Here's how you know you're not getting it. If that actually doesn't provide you some type of solace and relief in the everyday issues of life. If your focus is on religion or your focus is on response, you're always going to be like, well, did I believe enough? Do I need to repent more? Do I need to try a new religious thing? As opposed to feeling the satisfaction of what Christ Himself has already accomplished. And then from that, being able to minister and address the issues of life. Friends, I would just remind you that the content of the gospel matters. It is Christ. It is Christ alone. But secondly, there is a calmness that comes from that. It is good news. It is that which makes a man sing and dance for joy. Maybe one of the indications that we actually haven't imbibed the mark of the must-hear messenger, like this type of gospel as being the most important thing to us, could be evaluated through the following question. Can I just give you a second to think about it? Where does your okayness come from? Where does your okayness come from? Like, when is everything okay for you? A lot of people, for example, will wake up in the morning and the first thing that they'll do is they'll grab their phone. And they're looking for okayness. They feel unsettled, and so they check their phone to see if they have any text messages, to see if, like, did anything, like, blow up, you know, over the night? Like, are things okay? Some people check their bank account and see if there's stuff in there. As long as there's some stuff in there, we're okay. Or maybe they actually put their phone in their pocket and they come down the stairs and they see if their children are there and safe and healthy. If that's the case, everything's okay. Like, it can come from the good things, but good things are not God. Yes, earn a living. Yes, take care of your responsibilities. Yes, long for the health and security of your family. But our okayness cannot come from there. It must first and foremost come from Christ. You can't guarantee that the bank account will always be there. You can't guarantee the infinite well-being of your children or even your personal health. Every new visit to the doctor becomes another opportunity for things to be okay for you. Friends, I'm just trying to be honest. I know I'm not that old, but I'm like making some progress. Let's just be real about our bodies for a second. It ain't getting much better. What a terrible way to live, to think that the next doctor's visit is going to provide okayness for you. There's no good news there. That's not the kind of thing that'll make a man dance and sing. It can't come from your stuff. It can't come from your health. It can't come from your relationships with others. It can't come from your productivity. Like, it can't come from your perceived significance. None of these things ultimately satisfy. What Paul is proclaiming is world-changing good news. Like, our hope is that this corrupt world has been overcome by the King who's defeated death himself, and he's given us life and relationship with him. And though the outward man is wasting away, the inward man is growing day by day. And there will come a time where all the corruption of sin is finally purged away, and we live in resurrected bodies in a new heaven and a new earth, like forever underneath the good rule of that King. But we're not there. We're still a future-oriented people. The gospel is indeed good news for the past. We've been forgiven. It's good news for the present. You don't have to keep sinning. And it's good news for the future, because one day the presence of sin itself will be fully abolished and taken away. And friends, we can't actually experience that okayness if the content of what we call the gospel is not Jesus. As soon as you take it off of Christ and put it onto something else, you'll find yourself constantly in emotional flux, because that other thing could never satisfy. And so, friends, I just bring us back to Paul's on his own opening of the book of Romans. He assumed that by providing these particular marks, submission to Christ, separation to Christ, and selection by Christ, like, he presumed that this would give them comfort. They would resonate with what I'm about to say. They'll listen. And friends, the same is true of us. We will listen. We will listen to this letter, this rehearsal of the good news, because it is coming from one who has a connection to Christ. Not me, but the apostle, the one selected by God. This is good news for us here, today, now. So let us resolve, as we just make our way into the rest of this series, as we make our way into the week to come, that all of our hope, all of our trust, all of our confidence will be in Jesus and not in us. Let us find our joy there. Let us dance and sing in light of what He has accomplished, not in what we would try to contribute. Let's pray. Father, in this simple opening, we've been challenged to find credibility, to find conciliation in a new place, a new old place, in Christ and in Christ alone. So, Lord, keep us. Keep us hopeful in Jesus, and for those who do not yet know Him, for those who are trying to find their okayness somewhere other than Him, Lord, show them, Lord, the weakness of that. Lord, convince them of the greatness and the grace of our resurrected Lord. We pray that they would receive Him even today through faith. Lord, calm our souls, content us with Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.